Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word. When the going gets tough in our lives, how do we cope? How do we manage? Does it make a difference to us, the fact that we are Christians, the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we at times resort to tactics and measures that show that we have no intention whatsoever to depend upon the Lord? Perhaps if we get through this or over this obstacle, then maybe we'll turn to the Lord. Now, the Bible passage that we've looked at tonight shows 2 different reactions to hostile and difficult situations. It is with some considerable skill that Mark weaves together the events of Christ's life to make his point and to minister to his original Roman audience. 2 men, 2 styles of behavior are brought together in contrast. 1 man lies broken and weeping in a garden, begging for help, sorrowful unto the point of death. Another man stands up before his colleagues and proclaims that he is prepared to die for the cause. Even if all others will turn and flee, he will go to death rather than retreat. And it looks as if he does mean business, because he's the only one to go for his sword against the odds, and he manages somehow to chop someone's ear off. The man weeping in the garden is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's submitting himself to God, his Father. The man making speeches and thrashing about with the sword is, of course, Peter. Both men are brought into a hostile environment. How are they going to cope? One additional point that Mark draws our attention to is that Peter was following Christ at a distance. Well, we might already have suspected that, because Peter's method of taking up the sword was not Christ's method for advancing the kingdom. It's never been Christ's method for advancing the kingdom. Not in the days of the Puritans, not in the days of Crusades, was it ever permitted, was it ever right to take up the sword to forward the means of the kingdom of heaven. Peter was, you see, already following at a distance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was at such a distance that he resorted to the use of the sword. And now he finds himself physically at a distance. Perhaps if he had been closer to Christ, he might have consulted with Christ before resorting to the use of violence and bloodshed. Peter was the senior man, the top dog, the leader among the disciples. But seniority and leadership was no guarantee against him falling into sin. Yet Peter was exposed to the very best preaching that there ever was, the best teaching, the best content, the best delivery. Blessed with the most sympathetic and pastoral care. But yet in his own personality, he was outgoing, he was vibrant, he was full of ideas. He was the kind of guy that said, let's get the job done. But Peter was soon to find out that it's one thing to make vows in the heavenly atmosphere of the upper room, but quite another thing to keep those vows amid the provocation of Gethsemane and the excitement of the judgment hall. Peter had been following Christ at a distance for some time. It's a problem that shows up first in the heart, and then it's manifest outwardly in the behavior. Two scenes make up this one story unit in Mark's Gospel. The two scenes are Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. The one who drew near to God is the one who succeeds. The one who followed at a distance cannot possibly succeed. The contrast could be the contrast, if you like, of two rocks. Christ the rock, the spiritual rock that accompanied Israel in the wilderness. Paul speaks of Christ as the rock. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The other rock is Peter, given the name Petros, which means rock, given that name by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this moment, he is seen to be crumbling under the pressures brought on by being identified as one of Jesus' followers. Of course, he appears to be crumbling. What other hope had he? He was traveling at a distance from Christ. That's no way to follow. Not for Peter, not for us. Not followers at a distance, but close to Christ. Peter's big confession, which is the center point and the turning point in Mark's Gospel, is the confession that he made in chapter 8 and verse 29, where he said, "You are the Christ." And upon that confession, Jesus unfolds what it means for him to be the Christ, what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means for him to be the sent one. He then, we're told in chapter 8, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. Being the Christ means this to Jesus. Being the Christ means this to us. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Following Christ means looking to Christ, following his ways, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Christ means having Christ at the heart, But Peter was trying to follow Christ from a distance, and that was never, never really going to work. Mark was writing initially to this Roman audience that included the Roman church, who had ahead of them times of persecution when many of them would pay the ultimate price for their allegiance and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them would be put to death because of their confession of Jesus Christ. How could your faith possibly survive in such a hostile environment? Certainly not following Christ at a distance. We're introduced to the trial scene in Mark 14, 53 and 54. They took Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. After arresting Jesus in the garden, they took him to the house of Caiaphas, the serving high priest. It was already past midnight, but on this festive night, they got everyone together. This is like Christmas Eve, and you want to try to go out and get everyone and gather them together. This was a festive evening. You can imagine them coming flocking by torchlight from every corner of the city. There were 70 in the Sanhedrin, and presiding on this occasion was Joseph Caiaphas, high priest and president. How suited his manner was to his name, Caiaphas, which means inquisitor, as he presides over this most infamous inquisition in all history. Though this assembly had all the trappings of a legal procedure, it was a farce. It was not legal on many counts. According to its own rules, it was not to make final judgments at night. It was not to make judgments outside the sacred chambers or in the temple. A capital offense was not to be determined during Passover. At least two witnesses must agree on the charge. Nevertheless, they're trying to make it look as legal as possible. The spin doctors working frantically behind the scenes to create the right legal image to justify what they were attempting to do. Meanwhile, there are other happenings in the other scene which Mark does not want us to forget. Peter had entered the courtyard unnoticed among the flood of guests. I think we have to acknowledge here that although Peter had fled the garden, that he was still committed to making good his word that he would never forsake Jesus. He was well aware of the great risk that he was under just by being there. Just an hour before, he had drawn his sword before the whole mob and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. His face was well known before that event. But now it would be indelibly imprinted in the memory of many of those people involved. Peter was a violent man. Peter was placing himself in great danger. He may have blown it, as he has done on so many previous occasions. Significantly, Mark, and Mark is not a man to hand out many details. When he does, we need to pay attention. It's the fastest moving gospel that we have. I think the authorized version it quite often gives us the clue where it says, "and straightway." And you've got that idea of pace, and the modern translations leave that out a little bit. And we don't get the picture of the pace that Mark is trying to have as he tells his story. So he leaves out a lot of details, but from time to time, He gives us a little bit more information. He tells us that Peter warmed himself at the fire, or literally toward the light. The point is, his face was illumined by the dancing blaze of the fire, and without doubt, Peter would surely be recognized. Mark switches our attention yet again from denial scene to trial scene. The Sanhedrin began by trying to convict Jesus on the testimony of others. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Even though they had the best witnesses that money could buy, those who lied without a twinge of conscience, the testimonies were not in harmony. It's very difficult to lie in a team effort. It's much harder to lie than it is to tell the truth. And Jesus didn't utter a word, and he was winning. Anger and frustration darkened the mood of the whole Sanhedrin. These witnesses were useless. Heads were going to roll. Whoever picked these guys, and whoever, they will need to explain themselves as to why a simple thing like getting two people to agree on the one thing, and yet they contradicted each other. Embarrassed and furious, the inquisitor Caiaphas approached the silent Lord. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In regal silence, Jesus refused to dignify the contradictory testimony with a response. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Caiaphas was at his wit's end, and then he asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, there are two questions there. Are you the Messiah, the Sent One? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Meaning, are you the Son of God? "I am," said Jesus. They've got him. They've got him at last. They've got him. But their pleasure turns to anger in what Jesus goes on to say. He says in verse 62, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now these guys, they knew their Old Testament, and they knew the three passages that Jesus had just referred to. Isaiah 52 and 8, Psalm 110, and Daniel 7:13. And they knew the context, and the point had not missed them. "You are judging me, but the Son of Man will come, and he will judge you." These were his only words to the leadership. In an expression of horror and indignation, Caiaphas tore his clothes. "Enough! No more witnesses. No more witnesses are needed." He tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And they began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said prophecy. And the guards took him and they beat him. They condemned their Messiah to death. Some of them began to spit on him and hurl the grossest of personal insults at him. The guard took Jesus and they continued to beat him so that they too could join in the fun. Unknown to them, they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do we cope in this hostile environment? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The glory in all this is that through everything, Christ, our rock, remains steadfast and firm. In the face of lies, he remains silent. But when his moment to speak truth came, He proclaimed boldly who he was. The question for us as we view this, his rejection in this passage, is how did he remain unmoved? How did he do this? Considering the weakness of human flesh, the answer is Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then the cross, because he did not rely on his flesh, but on God the Father. He was the perfect example for all who seek to live out their faith in a hostile culture. If we're going to follow at a distance, then we will fail. We need to stay near and follow Christ, putting him at the heart rather than at a distance. In verse 62, Mark switches back from trial to denial once again. Jesus had been at the center. Peter is still at a distance. Jesus was faced with the expert inquisitor, Peter by a mere servant girl. Challenged as being with the Nazarene Jesus, Peter denied, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Challenged again, he denied it. "You've got to be one of them." And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Peter cursed himself. If he was lying to those present, if he was lying about being a disciple, this was Peter's nightmare. The one who claimed that he would die rather than deny, while Peter was caught up in the heat of his denial, the Lord was being led out from the trial. And Luke gives us a fuller explanation. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Peter looked at the torn, the bleeding face of Jesus, and their eyes locked. Oh, the terrible pain to have claimed that he would be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Even if everyone else forsakes you, I will not forsake you. I am prepared to go to death with you and for you." But he followed at a distance. Here are two men in a hostile environment. How does one survive? How does one succeed? By entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But Peter, he's at a distance from Christ, following at a distance. Two men met their challenge. What made one stand and the other fall? Peter was self-dependent, risking hostile territory, following Christ at a distance. The Christian life that we live is a spiritual warfare. We cannot dare to engage in the battle when we're at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter became a disciple, he thought that his go-ahead style would serve the kingdom well. He had the strength, he had the determination, he had the vigor, he had the will. He was a can-do kind of guy. Whatever the cost, he would follow Christ. But he's having to learn. You cannot do that in your own strength. Not following at a distance, my friend. You will have to be close to Christ. How many times have the disciples learned that lesson? That without Christ they are nothing. Not in your own strength. Not at a distance. But as Christ submitted to God, so follow Christ closely in submitting to God in every situation. As modern day readers of this gospel, this is what Mark, indeed this is what God wants us to do. To realize that in every situation that we face, that success only comes when we draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're trying to be back there in the distance with a token commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will fail and you will deny him. You will get it wrong. Look at the example of Christ in this hostile environment. He's committed to God. He's committed to the judge who rules justly. Whatever these men say, however important they think they are, whatever the task they're thinking they're going to achieve, Christ knows what's happening. He knows what lies ahead. They think they're being clever as they blindfold him and hit him with their fists. Who's hitting you now? Prophesy, tell us. If you're so clever, tell us who's hitting you now. And all the time that this is happening, all the time these lies are being told against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior has in his mind what's going to happen on the cross. Because as hard as these men hit him, as brutally as they treat him, the big price will be paid when Jesus hangs upon the cross. And God, who knows our sin, takes that sin and lays it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ suffers for what we are and what we have done. But yet, he remains steadfast in this hostile environment because his trust is in Almighty God. If you have been at a distance, then come to Christ. Draw near, put your faith in Christ. It's the only way to live the Christian life. This environment that we find ourselves in the United Kingdom is becoming more and more hostile to the message of the gospel. More and more questions are being asked of us where they want to hear us agree to some of the horrible laws and practices that they have in this nation. You could so easily be excluded from your job in the kind of questions that they want to ask you. They want to hear you agree with the sinful practices that have somehow been made respectable. How can we survive in such a hostile environment? Not by following at a distance, but by keeping close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are two men, and Mark has brought them together. One in a trial, the other in a denial. One following at a distance, the other having his faith in God. How can you survive the hostile environment? Only by drawing near and staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how even coming so close to the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching so many lessons to us, that he has time to concentrate on providing help for us, to provide encouragement for us, so that when we face the hostile environment, when we face the difficult time in the difficult place, that we will know to lift our hearts to God and to trust in him. I trust that God will help us not to walk at a distance, but to stay close, to be near, close to Christ.